Good morning. So nice to see you. Appreciate you being here. I know this is Super Bowl Sunday, and I just want to remind those that have ears to hear that this is also Super Old Testament Survey Sunday this evening, and far superior to the Super Bowl is the study of the Old Testament under Randy McCulley. So I would encourage you just to be mindful of that and come out if you can, as he will be teaching this evening. Now this morning we want to continue in what we have read this morning in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 13, and we're at a very critical point here, a turning point, as it were. Now I would remind you that Christ is preparing his own to represent Christianity to the world. And with that, of course, there is that same admonition for you and I, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning, that there was for these disciples. He has given them the example of foot washing and washed their feet as a lowly slave and told them to go and do the same thing to one another. And he's not talking literally about washing feet, but he's talking about having the same mindset. The same mindset that I might say the Apostle Paul had, who would do all things for all people that he might save some. A demonstration of love, putting the other person first. He has also sifted out Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And we looked at that last time. And now Judas, under the decreed will of God, even though his own heart was desirous of betraying Christ, has departed from them. So now we have just the 11 that are genuine followers of Christ that are remaining. And this is just before the cross. There's only hours left before Jesus Christ will subject himself to the persecution and the torture and the very wrath of God on Calvary's cross, that which he came to do. And so the moments that are left are very precious. And therefore, the teaching that is beginning today and what we look at is so very important. And I believe that Christ puts right things rightly first. He begins, and I'll tell you where we're going, with talking about glorification. That he is to be glorified. How is he to be glorified? He's to be glorified on the cross. And in being glorified on the cross, he is glorifying the Father. And what he is going to be teaching these disciples is that's what life is all about. You and I are here to glorify Jesus Christ, as Jesus Christ was here to glorify the Father. And it's a unit, it's a package deal, as it were. So he's teaching them what is truly important. And he gives them a new commandment. Some call it the 11th commandment, that they should love one another. And we'll talk about that because it seems peculiar, since the word teaches much about love already. And then he says that the badge of who you are as a Christian is shown to the world by the fact that you do love one another. We've sang the hymns this morning that are so precious about love. Love for God first, and love for one another. And now we're going to be studying that biblical love, true love. Let me ask God's blessing that we so desperately need as we look into his precious word together, please. Father, we come to you asking you to be present with us, knowing that we are looking into your holy word, and it is a supernatural work that you drove men along by your Spirit, that they wrote the very words that are your mind. We pray, Father, that we would not treat these things lightly, but that we would take them in and drink of them, Father, and that they might become part of us, that you'd move upon our hearts and our minds. Please help me to be able to speak, for I know that it is not by my own cunning that I can do anything. Father, we pray that your Spirit would abound mightily here today. Teach us, Father, what you have taught your own disciples, that we might cherish these things and go forth from here and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us as only you can do. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now I'm going to date myself, but a long time ago, especially it would seem that way to you young people that are in here, probably never even heard of this. There was a song that was very popular at one time, and it said something along the line that what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the thing that there's just too little of. And I'm not going to break out and sing it, so you can be thankful of that. There's a lot of truth to that. Of course, it is a little bit on the flimsy side as well, because love is just not something that you and I can automatically generate. We have something to do with it, but it goes much deeper than that. And may I say that today we are bombarded constantly on TV, movies, and other media regarding love. And we recognize that most of these things about love that is spoken of on the media and in the world is not really love at all. It may be friendship, and a lot of times it has to do with lust, and it's self-focused, where true love is not focused on self, but is focused on the object of love. It's doing something for someone else, not for yourself. Now, all of us have a physical, natural love attachment to our own families, our blood kin, our moms and dads and children, our spouses. Yet fully half of all the marriages end up in divorce. Is that love? Apparently not. And even in some families where there is blood relationships, and you know what I'm talking about, there are people within families that don't speak to one another, have fallen out with each other. Some of you have experienced that. But the Bible speaks of a love that is above these things. The Bible speaks of one that sticks closer than a brother. And of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage before us, Judas pretended love. He would, you would have thought if you had been part of that circle that there was just as much love with him as there was with any other of the disciples that were there, but it was not real. He was the antithesis of love. He is a pretender, a cold-hearted, self-centered hater of others. How do we know? Because ultimately his practice, what he actually did, shows us who he really was and what was his real relationship with Christ and with those that followed after Christ. We sang in the little hymn this morning that very thing, that by our actions we show our love, don't we? See, it's not just all these flowery, puffy things we can say with our lips, but what do we do with our life that illustrates and demonstrates, as Christ did in dying on the cross, what true love is? Who do you love? Really love. You want to be around them. You genuinely care for them. You are genuinely concerned about their well-being. And when they hurt, you really hurt with them. Romans 12 talks about that. We weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And when there is something going on in their life, our mood and our thoughts as Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus takes on the same emotional bent because there is genuine connectivity of love. Well, that question pertains to our study today. A question that each one of us should ask of ourselves, and it goes as an admonition to think and to love as God thinks and as God loves. And that is what Christ Himself will be talking about in these short moments that He has left with His own disciples. Now, beginning then in verse 31, it says, "Therefore, when he had gone out," and that is Judas Iscariot has now, we talk about Elvis has left the building, Judas has left the building. And so sifting out Judas meant several things. The actual immediate machinery leading to the cross had been put in motion. And so Christ will say here, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." This is addressing the imminence of the cross, the absolute fact of its reality, and the magnitude of that reality is called glory here, and the glory has to do with what He did on Calvary's cross. And so the atmosphere with the remaining 11 is now changed. The apostate is gone. The remaining 11 are immature, but genuine, so that there is an unhindered new focus, and there are precious minutes remaining. This is where most theologians place the beginning of the upper room discourse, which will go on now for several chapters, concluding with Christ's high priestly prayer before He is submitting Himself to the very cross, which He will bear. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He uses the phrase "Son of Man" taken from Daniel 7:13, a reference to Christ being the God-man, the incarnation. And as the incarnation with these two natures, which we cannot possibly understand, but nonetheless we know that they are real, He alone can be the Redeemer that dies on Calvary's cross and fits the bill. Glorified is in the aorist tense indicative mood, here expressing the reality that Christ's glorification encompasses all time, past, present, and future. And this glorification, again, is the cross of Christ. Now, we have been looking at Christ's glory all along the way. You recall in John 1:14, John began the writing. He said, "We beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have beheld His glory in His words, His miracles, His grace, His compassion. All of those things have shown us His glory. But now, in the cross of Christ, will be the full manifestation of His glory. His death did monumental things that cannot even be conceived of, and it can only cause us to bow the knee and worship Him and cry out with Isaiah, 'His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful.'" What did He do? My friend, He reversed the effects of the fall for those that are in Christ. We have no hope outside of Him. But death has no sting any longer. The grave has no victory in Christ. He purchased salvation. He destroyed the power of sin. He destroyed the destroyer, the power of Satan. He defied him. He defeated him. He put him to death, as it were. He guarantees eternal life on that cross. And much, much more. And in short, it is the greatest, most significant event in history, a complete victory on such a grand scale that even throughout eternity, none of us and no man will ever be able to plumb the depths of what Christ did on the cross, or be able to kind of get our hands around it or understand it without just bowing the knee and worshiping at the feet of Christ, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Really, Philippians 2:10 sums it up when it says, "God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name." It shows us, in a manner like nothing else, when we look at the cross, what God himself is like. And that is the theme of this passage. And that is why I believe Christ is bringing up this whole issue of "I am now, it's immediately and imminently in front of me, being glorified, that you may see what Christ is like, that you may know something and understand something of who your God is, the true and the living God, the gracious and glorious God. And you are going to bear the name of Christian to the world. You're going to bear the glory of Christ. How will you bear it? How will you show it?" Now he goes on here in verse 31, "And God is glorified in him." He wants us to understand that as Jesus Christ is being glorified on the cross, God the Father is also being glorified on the cross. All that can be said of Christ is also said of the Father. We see His power, His wisdom, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness, His faithfulness, and much, much more, and very significantly, what do we see? His love. His love. That's what John 3:16 says. "For God," he's talking about the Father, "so loved the world that He gave His only Son." Now that, brother, is love. That's love. So Christ was glorified by His obedience, and in that glorification, God the Father is equally glorified. "As I and the Father are one," as Christ said, "they are equal, harmonious, and inseparable. And you and I," as He's going to be teaching us, "that bear the name of Christ must be also glorifying the Father and the Son." That's what he begins to say, I believe, in verse 32. If God is glorified in Him, if God is glorified, a rhetorical point meaning His purpose, isn't this why Christ came to the earth? A fact repeated over and over, where Christ said, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And He repeated that in so many different words over and over again. And we as Christians are not here to do our own will, but the will of Him who bought us with an unspeakable price. Obedience, he's talking about. God will glorify Him in Himself, because the cross is the apex of glory for the Father and the Son. We talked a few Sundays back about Isaiah 52, where God bared His holy arm. He showed His full strength, where the creation was His finger work. In the cross of Christ and crushing His Son is seen the wonderful, full manifestation of His glory, His power. Now it says in verse 32, "and will glorify Him immediately." That little Greek word "immediately" is euthos. Straight, or I mean straight, or straight away, or forthwith. The idea being, it is upon us. It is no longer something expressed in the distant future or sometime down the road, but it's right immediately in front of us. He had already told them back in verse 19, "From now on I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He." You know, Christ had repeated beginning Over in chapter 2, when he turned water into wine, he has continued to repeat that phrase, "My hour has not yet come." And that was repeated in chapter 7 a couple of times and throughout what we have already seen. But now he says, it's immediate. It's in front of us. It is imminent. Now he is stating, it is ahead. And the foundation then for the discussion that I'm going to have with you has been laid. The moments are precious. The words that I speak need to be listened to carefully. He is setting the tone for this last minute instruction that he is about to depart, that he glorifies the Father. The Father is glorified in him. And we are to be obedient and to also glorify Jesus Christ in the Father. And so he begins again the upper room discourse, verse 33. And notice how he begins it. So like Christ. So powerful. So omniscient. So glorious. And yet what does he do? He talks to these disciples like little children, doesn't he? He calls them that. It's a term of sensitive affection. He says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. It's as a parent lovingly puts up with all the things that our little children do and running around and getting into messes and doing things they shouldn't do. And yet we embrace them in grace. This is personal, gentle, and emotional. He says, I'm with you a little while longer. And that term is clothed in care and concern. And he knows that these disciples must come to grips with his departure. And he goes on to say, you will seek me as I said to the Jews. And this is a reference, we won't turn there, back to 7:33 and 34 and to 8:21. The Jews here refers, as we have said before, to the Jewish leaders. In other words, what I previously stated, and you were in the hearing of that, is now coming about. But the tone of this is different. For he not only begins with little children, but he also makes it known, as we look down in verse 36, that this is only a temporary thing. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And of course, when we get to chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, 3, he talks about, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I come, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see, that's the same hope we have today. When he was talking to the Jews, those religious leaders that did not know him and rejected him, he was saying, where I'm going, you can't come. He didn't say, but that's only temporary. He said, you'll never come, basically. But to these disciples, he lets them know that what we have here is an abiding time. Paul talks about the fact that we're sojourners, aren't we? And we need to have a sojourner attitude as we live. An attitude that says, I've got my instructions from my Lord. These things in this life are temporary, and I need to have a permanent attitude, an eternal attitude, fixed on God in glory, because ultimately, if I'm in Christ Jesus, that's where I'm going. Praise the Lord. And by the way, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You can bank on that if you're in Christ Jesus. They will ultimately, and we will ultimately, be together with Christ in a glorious state. So he is tenderly telling them in advance, doing so so that they might have this key knowledge they need to understand, and especially with the events that are immediately ahead of them, which will terrify them greatly. But ultimately, they will come to their senses, come to the faith, and even become martyrs, because God the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance all that Christ had taught them. So, beginning in verse 34 is really where I want to go today. Because this is laying the foundation for this chief, top, right at the front, right at the beginning of that which Christ wants to impart, this commission. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. A new commandment. Now, the first thing that ought to strike you is that seems very strange, because the command of love has been around since the beginning. It was even alluded to when Cain slew Abel, and Abel said, am I my brother's keeper? And of course the answer to that was, yes, you are. Even though he would claim otherwise. It was around in Leviticus that we're have to have love for our neighbor. Leviticus 19:18. In Deuteronomy 6:5, we are commanded in the context there of teaching our children, and there he was telling Israel how to teach their children, in very great detail. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy strength, thy mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, Christ reiterates that this is the great commandment in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 38. So how then is it new? Well, notice what he says. That you love one another even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. Now, love for God is one thing. Love for your neighbor is something else, and I believe it has to do with general kindness and fairness to all. But now we're looking at familial love. And not just familial love in the family sense of blood kin, but familial love in the sense of God's own elect, those whom Christ purchased with His own blood. Love one another. The another here is speaking of the true children of God. He's speaking directly to these 11, but He's speaking through that to you and I as we interface with one another and walk this life together. In the same way that these disciples would do in the time that God had given them on the earth. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12 at this interesting little event here that occurs where I believe Christ is laying a foundation. Here is Christ speaking to a crowd. And it says in verse 46, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Now, you know, that naturally means something very significant. This is your blood relatives, somebody extremely important to you. Now, at this time, it appears, and we know from things that are said elsewhere, that his brothers weren't believing in him at all. And it says, verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? That seems like a strange answer, doesn't it? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, these same ones that he's speaking to today, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, what he's saying to the crowd, and he's teaching us, is that even more important than blood relationships is my relationship to those who do the will of the Father, and those who do the will of the Father are those whom the Father has given a new heart to, have given the ability to do, to follow Him and be obedient to Him. Even not perfectly, because these same disciples did a lot of floundering around, and yet they were genuine. They were real, and you and I flounder around. But if you're in Christ Jesus, you are His, and you are His mother, and your and sister, and brother, and that is really special. There's nothing like that. Nothing like that. That's the foundation that He lays. Even as I have loved you. Look over in John chapter 17. We'll jump forward for a moment to the high priestly prayer. As I remind you of this love that Christ has for His own, that is very clearly shown. And a lot of people get tripped up on this. We've had folks that are in this church that thought, well, now when you're talking about the love of God, He loves everybody equally. Well, does He? Is that what the Scripture says? My friend, look at John chapter 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Now we're talking about love between the Godhead. Do you think God the Father loves God the Son? Do you think God the Holy Spirit loves the Son and the Father? The love relationship in the Godhead cannot be fathomed. It cannot be measured. It's impossible to understand it. And yet He's saying, for those He purchased on the cross, that love is of exactly the same essence for those for whom He died and gave Himself for. Look down in verse 26, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me, the same essence of love, may be in them and I in them. You see, the new standard is, even as I have loved you. That's the 11th commandment. Now what about love for everyone? Because the Scripture tells us that we're to love everyone, even our enemies. Would you go back to Matthew chapter 22 with me? As we look at that statement made by Christ of the greatest commandment. Because love for God and love for others provides us with some useful and practical delineation of love's distinctions. In verse 36, He is asked the question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, He gives us two definitions here. The first definition is how you're to love God. How are you to love God? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He's saying with everything that you have. Which, by the way, none of us can perfectly do, but that's the goal, that's the target. That's the commandment of God. That's the commission of God. That's to be our relationship with God. He has to have first in everything. And with that love is a worshipful attitude. It's an attitude that says, first and foremost, above myself, above my own needs, desires, and wants, my own mindset is the mindset that I want to please God above everything else. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Now, is that exactly the same kind of love that he says in the second part of this? He says the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On the one hand, you have complete devotion of life to His glory, love nothing else by comparison to Him. But on the other, you have love your neighbor as yourself, and this is a different level of love. It is a love, if we took to go into Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and look at it, we would find even in that context of loving your enemy, where Christ talks about the God the Father causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's the love of God for all. In other words, He is equitable to all. He is generous to all. He is helpful to all. He is kind to all. And that's what it's speaking of. In fact, I think it's really summed up in what is called the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. I think in the New American Standard it says we're to treat others as we would like to be treated, or the way I learned it was, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's as yourself. But there is a distinction, you see, between the love that I am to have for God and the love that I am to have for people in general, is what I'm saying. And so here is this new commandment that is even different than either one of these, this new standard of love, specifically between brethren, even as I have loved you. Now, what is God's love to us like? Not just rain falling on the just and the unjust, but look at Romans chapter 5. We have to go there, you know. Romans chapter 5, we've been there many times. And I'm afraid it gets too common to us. He says, and love, verse 5, and love does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have the very love of Christ that enters us and is moving within us because we are now in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit resides within His people. And He says, and hope. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong place. He says, and the hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now there's the love of God. Christ dying for the ungodly. And he goes on to explain, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on to talk about that we were enemies of Christ. But he died for us. He purposed to do that. And that is the picture of love. It has nothing to do with our worthiness. You know, I have at home one of those mirrors that magnifies about 10 times. And I get that thing out and I'm going to clip the hair on my face and so forth. I don't want to gross you out here, but I tell you what, it grosses me out. I think, how can I be that ugly? When I magnify who I really am and look at who I really am, boy, I'm ugly. And we see the warts and the moles and the problems that exist there. But let me tell you something, that has nothing to do with spiritually who I really am. I am much viler than that, and yet Christ Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. I can't understand that. Even as I loved you. And my friend, as we get used to each other, and we see each other's warts and moles, and we see I see your little problems, and you see mine, and you know better who I really am, and I know who you are, and all this kind of thing, we have to come back to this. Christ loved the unlovely. Warts, moles, and everything else that goes with it. Now, is this command important? Well, obviously, it's the focus of Christ at this precious moment before the cross, with only a few hours left in His instruction. It's the platform in which He builds. But let's also just remember that it is also what is taught in the New Testament Scriptures. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1? Very clearly. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is, of course, a pastoral epistle. It's speaking of what those things are that the church is to be about. He says, the goal, verse 5, but the goal of our instruction is what? Love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love. All the stuff that we do in the church, all the doctrines, all these deep and wonderful things, everything that we are taught, and we can go through here and people get excited about prophecy, and some people get excited, and we should, about all these things, about the sovereignty of God and the glory of all this. But you know what? Ultimately, what is truly important is the goal of our instruction is love. Even as I loved you. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Was the mind of the apostles all the same? 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at verse 8. Above all. Let me say that again. Above all. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's what I was just talking about that ugly mirror. Above all, because it is the mark of God. 1 John 4, in fact, let's turn there. It's only a few pages over. 1 John 4, what does John say in his epistle? 1 John 4, 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If we were to sum up with all the characteristics that we could say about God, the one that is key and foremost, His essence is love. In fact, down in verse 19, it says, we love because He first loved us. That's a statement of fact. In fact, He says in the next verse, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The mark of the Christian is love. Because God is love, and if the Holy Spirit is abounding and abiding within your heart and my heart, there must be real love there. And so, this new commandment, you see, that He gives here is so very important. You see, did Judas love these he hung out with for 3 years? Oh, he pretended, I suppose. They didn't know the difference with him. He stole from them. He deceived them. He left them. He betrayed the very one they had given all up for their lives for. There's no indication of any feeling for them. None. How do you feel this morning? Do you love those who love Christ? Is it natural to you? Now, I'm not saying there isn't an admonition here that we should foster that love. Christianity is both something that resides within us, but it's also something that we have to practice. We have to work on it as such. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But the only ones who can work out their salvation are the ones who have salvation. It's not something you can conjure up, and I can't conjure it up. You see, the clear teaching of Scripture here is that there is something that marks a Christian. In fact, he goes on back in our passage to say, by this, verse 35, all men will know that you're my disciples if you've been baptized and go to church every Sunday. If you walk around pious and have, like the Pharisees, phylacteries all over your garb, wear a little beanie on your head, show that you're religious. No. That's what a lot of people think. Keep rules. That's what the Pharisees did. 613 rules. I'm going to keep every one of them. By this you'll know that I'm of God. No. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I want to read you something that Tertullian, one of the church fathers around 200 AD, wrote. This is a quote. This is a time of great persecution in the church. Individuals were being fed to the lions, bodies torn asunder. He says, quote, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. See how they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would rather be put to death than their brother. Just like Christ said, if you have love for one another. If you have love for one another. If we went to Titus chapter 3, let's go there. I want to reflect on that just for a second. Because in Titus chapter 3, where we have the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, but before that he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Isn't that what the world does? Oh, there's a lot of pretensions going on, political correctness about how the world politely acts around other people and so forth. But down deep inside, it's one-upmanship. Oh, if I can just get a handle on this and get above them and smash them down. Hateful, hating one another. But then Paul goes on to tell Titus that this is not the way you are, because by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior, in verses 5 and 6, we are changed. We are changed. Now in conclusion, as Christ glorified the Father by His obedience, we are to glorify Christ by our obedience. And that is obedience to this 11th commandment, that you're to love one another, speaking particularly, this is particular love, special love, one for another is one brother to another brother, one sister to another sister. We're talking about in Christ Jesus. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. In fact, even turn there to Acts chapter 8. If you want to see a contrast of what this really means, and it's the perfect contrast. Think of Saul of Tarsus. What does it say about him in Acts chapter 8, verse 3? But Saul began ravaging the church. Boy, there's some love for you. Now, what was Saul? A Hebrew of Hebrew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the keeping of the law, blameless. He kept all the rules. He was a religious man. He would later write in 1 Corinthians 13 that even if you give your body to be burned and you have not love, it profits you nothing. Zero. Zippo. You look down in chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. What is he doing? Breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, of course, you say, well, this is before his conversion. Hate, shedding of blood, destruction, misery. Sounds like Romans chapter 3 that he later wrote. But what was Paul like after his conversion? Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Wow. That's the change. If we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul describes all of the troubles and miseries and things that he went through as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do those things? Obedience to God and love for others. I can do all things for all people that I might save some. He wasn't in it for himself. He put others before himself. He loved the brethren. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, he wrote, let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, for God's own and for the church's, that is Christ to the world, isn't it? They must see love. To some, that may be a magnet to say, I want what they have. And this is how we also present Christ, may I say, to our family. It's not our rule keeping. It's not our religiosity. It's not even our piousness. Here's a little, and I'll close with this, a little poem from Hendrickson found in his commentary on this passage. He says, how can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have your neighbor, old or new, just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Love. Love. What the world needs now is love. Christ's love. Let's bow in prayer together. Holy Father, please teach us from these things. Even as you commissioned your 11 that they should love one another, even as you have loved them and as you have loved us, Father, help us. Strengthen us. Give us resolve, Father. Move upon your Spirit within us that we might be empowered to do that which is pleasing to you. And bless everyone, I pray thee, in the sound of my voice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.